The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, and we are left without an historical account of the rest of Paul's life. The biographical data of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus seem to indicate that Paul was released, at least for a time. The personal letters of Timothy and Titus make up what are known as the pastoral epistles, and I think they were probably written after Paul's release from prison in 62 AD. There's good reason for thinking this. The book of Acts doesn't lend us an opportunity to peg these books within Acts. And so the conclusion of many people is that they occurred after Acts concludes. There was probably a five-year Indian summer in Paul's life. Five final years for him. And I've included here a possible scenario of what he did during those 5 years. We know that he went to Crete and left Titus there to carry on the work there. He probably made a trip into Macedonia to visit the church in Philippi with Timothy, and he gave him instructions on ministering at Ephesus. Possibly he went to Ephesus. He intended to, he tells us in 1 Timothy. He wintered perhaps at Nicopolis because he asked for Titus to join him there. This is one of the reasons why we think 1 Timothy may have preceded Titus, since a visit to Ephesus could hardly have been the next item on Paul's agenda if he planned to winter in Nicopolis. Maps are important here in understanding what's going on. Also, there's another visit where he left a man sick, we're talked about. Then he goes to Troas, where he left his cloak and the parchments that he asked Timothy to pick up. Perhaps another visit to Corinth. And then his second imprisonment in Rome. And all of these different cities suggest the order one would follow in making a trip back to Rome. He asked Timothy to retrace his steps. We know that Rome was the final point, and so we have to arrange everything else in order. We don't know all of this for sure, but this is a pretty reasoned guess. Now, aside from the doctrinal and practical insights, these three letters comprise the only New Testament source for an administrative viewpoint of the problems in the church. There's a lot of administration in these books. And it's because these were three young men that were attempting the biggest challenge of all, to lead God's people, a troop of volunteers. And it's easy to see Timothy trying to gain some respect, being the Rodney Dangerfield of the first century world. And Paul has a lot of advice for him on what he's to do and where he's to find his authority and purpose. The dating of the book, well, I date this book in 63 AD, right after his release, and before the major persecutions of Nero begin in 64 AD. And the place of the writing, well, my guess is Philippi. He wanted to go there, we know, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24, and it makes sense in the order of things that he would have written it from there. The purpose of this book is to encourage Timothy. It's to give him some guidelines to how to fight against false doctrines. It instructs him in church matters of worship and leadership and welfare. And it helps define Timothy's responsibilities and authority. It's sort of his job description. And it's not just his job description. It's instruction for all of us. Now, some of the characteristics. Paul's 4 years of imprisonment and his advanced age led him to change his tactics. He changed his tactics. Very much like Christ, Paul begins to spend less time in public ministry and more time with a few individuals. There are seasons in your life, and you will probably have an opportunity to worship in a number of different ways the God of the universe. But it seems very clear from Paul's example and Christ's example that in the long haul, it's discipleship that makes all the difference. It's leaving faithful men and women who are able to instruct others also. This is the legacy that you have. And whether it's one or 11, it's the most important thing you can leave when you're gone. Now, Paul also instructs Timothy in this first letter to be careful concerning a number of things. He talks about the importance and responsibility he has in the doctrine of those that he's building up. He talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. You see, without proper theology, there's no proper living. And then he talks about the appointment of leaders. And in chapter 3, we have one of those rare passages that defines the qualities of a leader. And it's interesting that they are wrapped up part and parcel with a man's family and a woman's family. This is where it begins and is tested out. And over again, it says here that if you are not leading a godly life at home, you'll never lead a godly life anywhere else. It's all proven out in the home. How important that is. He talks about the orderliness and the harmony of meetings and worship and how worship is to be conducted. And then he says, keep active in your own gift and calling. It's interesting because I think that the gift that Timothy probably has, it says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Seems to me that his gift here is probably the gift of teaching. And it's a tough gift. And that may be why Paul warns Timothy early on about some of the consequences of those who aspire to be teachers. And then we have four classic imperatives here as he is beginning to close out his book. He begins to talk about fleeing controversies and the love of money. Verse 11, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Tells him to pursue. He tells him to fight for the faith through evangelism, through witnessing. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you make good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The witnessing here. Then he talks about keeping the commandments. You keep the commandments without strain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's echoing back the obligation of the gospel. Salvation isn't by works, but salvation does work. In John 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love. He also said in verse 14 of John 15, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. In fact, in the Great Commission, he says, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I commanded you. Now stay with me for one more second here on 1 Timothy. There's one little thing tucked away in chapter 6 I think is very important. It talks about godly contentment. Because Timothy is struggling in the ministry, and you will too. You can count on it. But in that struggle, there's a lot to be gained. And there's a perspective of what godly contentment really looks like. And it says in chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This word gain is only used this one time in Scripture, right here and in verse 5. And it says, for we brought nothing into the world so we can take nothing out of it either. You've wondered where that verse is? There it is. We start with nothing, we leave with nothing. And then, that's the perspective. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, and if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. What's necessary for contentment? Food and clothing. That's it. Do you want to know what God promises you? What you need to be content with life? It's not a car. It's not even support. It's food and clothing. And you're thinking, oh, yeah, but didn't Jesus say something back in a famous sermon on a mountain about, all these things shall be added unto you. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Oh, yeah, of course he said that. But you have to look at the context to find out what all these things are. Let me read for you what all these things are. It says, don't be anxious then, saying, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. All these things? Food and clothing. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Comes right before the verses on the rich falling into temptation, and it's a snare and a foolishness and the harmful desires which plunge men and women into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. For some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Great gain, godly contentment, food and clothing. It's interesting, as you grow in your life, you begin to focus on what's really important in life. The outline to this book is way too complicated to remember. I've yet to have an outline that I'm happy with, but here's one for you. Take a look at it. It may help you in working your way through this book. It's very personal. There's a lot of details that Paul is trying to pack into this book for Timothy. Let's take a look at the little book of Titus. You know, it's kind of funny. The Isle of Crete, that's the way I've always seen the Isle of Crete in the Garamus file. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is the way we used to draw it. And then one day I sat down and thought, now, what does it really look like? And I drew it, and then Johnny Hawk cleaned up my artwork, added a few ideas of his own. But some interesting things are going on, because Titus is very different from Timothy. Titus is Paul's troubleshooter. He's the guy he sends into the eye of the storm frequently. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to straighten out some problems there. It was also Titus that went with Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council. He's a Gentile, a Greek, and the Jerusalem Council is trying to decide just how Jewish do you have to be Christian. Interesting that Titus is with them. You can read in between the lines, there's a lot there. Titus is also one of Paul's converts and disciples, we find out. It may very well be that he is the brother of Luke. And if he is, that would explain why his name is not mentioned in the book of Acts, because we know that he was a close disciple of Paul. It might have been family humility that kept Titus' name out of the pages of the book of Acts. And there's a problem on the Isle of Crete, and that's the assignment that Paul gives to Titus. If you turn to the little book of Titus, we find here Paul writing. The date, it's probably a couple years later, maybe 65 AD. The place, Macedonia, I would guess, Nicopolis, from chapter 3, verse 12. And the purpose of this book, well, Paul's letter may well have been a response to a letter penned by Titus, which looks, at least in passing fancy, like the one you have in your text. Because, you see, Titus was discouraged, and he was losing sight of the goal. And Paul writes to encourage Titus. Even Titus, the troubleshooter, the tough-minded one, is concerned about his present situation, and he also writes to request Titus' presence with him after he's finished his task. The old Isle of Crete syndrome. I've heard it said that everyone is either on the Isle of Crete or on their way to the Isle of Crete. For some of you, IBS may be the Isle of Crete. For some of you, the Isle of Crete may linger into support raising or your first assignment. And some of you are going to think, oh, just like Titus, personnel made a mistake. This is not where God intended me to be. I shouldn't be here on the Isle of Crete. My goodness, Paul, I'm the only Christian here. And I can hear Paul writing back, well, maybe they need a Christian there then. I've heard people say, boy, you know, I've got a job, but I'm the only Christian there. I'm looking for another job. I think maybe God's given you a job where you are. If you did it, maybe you wouldn't be the only Christian there. And so Titus probably writes a letter to Paul saying, Paul, I don't think you have a really good picture of what's going on here. I mean, this is an awful place. And I'm here, but I will only stay here until you tell me I can leave, and that won't be any too soon. And I prayed about it, and I'm sure it's God's will, and that you've made a mistake, and I am merely giving you the opportunity to correct that mistake. After all, these Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and Paul, I'm here to tell you it's true. And the fact that you wintered in fair havens on this island, It must have just been that in the comparison to being in the hole of that ship in chains that it looked nice. But Fair Havens couldn't be any further from the truth. There's nothing on this island to commend itself. And then he waits for Paul's answer. And finally it comes. And he opens the letter and he thinks, finally, my order's to return. He's been counting his days until he can leave. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth according to the goodness of according to godliness. Yeah, it sounds like Paul. And he reads on also, yeah, verse 5. Ah, here it is. For this reason I left you in Crete. Oh, no. It's to him, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, that you might set in order what remains. Appoint leaders in every city as I instructed you. Did he really get the letter? Yeah, yeah, there it is, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony's true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Gee, thanks, Paul. See the characteristics of what's going on. Paul knew Titus needed to be there because somebody else was there with Titus. The Isle of Crete, Jesus spends a lot of time on the Isle of Crete. And that's usually where God takes a man or a woman and seasons a man or a woman and hones them. It's one of the crucibles of life. And if you step around those, you'll never gain the great things that God has for you. For remember, it's a promise that he will make you perfect so that his Father can say of you what he will said of Christ, I am well pleased with you. Whatever it costs you in this life, whatever it costs him, he'll do that, but nothing less. Under the characteristics, the people had been converted, but they were still living in immorality. It's the old saw, you can take the slave out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of the slave. And six times, Paul tells Titus to demand the fruit of a life of faith. And the fruit of a life of faith is good works or good deeds. It occurs over and over again in this little letter. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And he says in chapter 2, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. He says in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Remind them to be subjects to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. They're all there. But it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 5 and 8 put good deeds in perspective. Let me read verse 5 again for you. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. Salvation isn't based on works, which we have done even in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, Christ's work on the cross, and the renewing of his Spirit, which he poured out upon us lavishly and richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And now that we're justified by his grace and have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, and this is all true, Titus, so that those who believe in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Because these things are good and profitable for men. Not just you, but for those who see your good deeds, that they may glorify the Father. Now, one other characteristic that occurs here as we're moving through the first century church is that we see the introductions of some creedal statements. In the New American Standard, you find them in all caps. We find one in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Seems to be a hymn of the early church. And also in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. This seems to be a creedal statement of the faith. And we're going to find more and more of these as we move through the rest of the letters in the New Testament. Now, the outline for Titus, I really like. It talks about Titus' job description. First, it tells him what he's to do. He's to appoint elders in every city. He's to take the island. He's to reprove them. He's to lead them to love and good deeds. And then he tells them how he's supposed to do that. He talks about the relationship between old men and young men and old women and young women, and the whole idea about how God's grace has appeared and where his strength is to come from and direction, and then why. Why good deeds are important. Not that they lead to salvation for us, but that they turn others to Christ. Verse 14, chapter 3, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And the conclusion. There you have it, the book of Titus. Let me pray for us now. Father, we've covered a lot of territory this morning. And I pray that we wouldn't be overloaded and miss the truths you have for us. I pray, Father, that as we have experienced your forgiveness, that we will be eager to bestow it on others, that you will make us generous beyond anything that we're capable of. I pray too, Father, that you would give us the contentment, the godly contentment that leads to much gain, that you would give us a true perspective on what you've promised and what's really necessary in our lives to have that sense of being blessed. I pray too, Father, that when you lead us into hard situations where our youthfulness seems to count for little and our zeal is seen as something that needs to be tempered, that we'll take our refuge in you, that we'll look to you as ambassadors of Christ to the situations around us. And I pray, Father, that when we find ourselves on the Isle of Crete, that we'll be very careful to take your Son's hand and allow him to lead us through these times, that we wouldn't lose a sense of why we're there and what our job description is, Father. I pray these things for a lifetime, Father, as you recycle these lessons through our lives and into the lives of others. Give us generosity beyond our years. I pray, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. 2 Timothy. This is my favorite book in the Bible. We run into Timothy back in chapter 16, verse 1. It says that he was a young disciple. His mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile. He was probably a convert during Paul's first missionary journey. And during the second missionary journey, Paul wanted this young man, probably 14, 15 years old maybe, to travel with him. He saw potential in this young man. And of course, from there, they move on. I mean, perhaps Timothy saw Paul when he was being stoned and getting up and heading back into town. But it's not long after this that their relationship really begins to bond. He begins to follow Paul around the world. He tells his mom that he's probably heading up into the underbelly of Russia, only to discover himself in Europe instead. First place they get to, of course, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, and this 14-year-old boy and Luke are left out in the street. Pretty soon, he's gaining more responsibility. Still, just a lad. From Athens, he's sent back up to Thessalonica to deal with the persecutions and the sorrows there, to bring back messages. He learns the Christian life from all sides. Revivals and riots follow Paul and Timothy, and we find Timothy's name in six of the epistles. Paul and Timothy writing to the churches around. He's there. It's clearly the one that was the closest to Paul, his son, his spiritual child. But years have gone by, about 17 years. Timothy is probably in Ephesus, and Paul's in Rome, thrown back in prison, perhaps after coming back from Spain. I like to think he made it as far as Spain. There's some evidence for that. And this imprisonment's different from the first one. The first one was sort of a house arrest. He had visitors and had a certain amount of freedom. And I think Theophilus won his case, or that the trial was dismissed. But now Caesar's, or Nero's, insanity has continued to grow, and it does not look like Paul will be released from an earthly prison again. It's a different time. And this time he's in the Marmatine prison.
If you visit Rome, you can find what they think to be the Mamertine prison. It's a small, dismal little dark hole in the ground. And it's here that Paul reflects back on his life. And he thinks back to one young man in his early 30s named Timothy. And he finds a way to get one last letter out to this young man. And he sits there in the prison and he begins to write, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly make mention of you day and night, or night and day. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that he longs to see him and he recalls his tears. But he's mindful of the joy there and of the sincere faith within him, which went way back. He's a third generation. First it was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And then he underlines something in Timothy's life, and I'm sure it's in you as well. Therefore, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. And don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy, or of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, Timothy, and called us, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus, which was revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is, and then listen, he's in jail, he's about to die, he says, who has abolished death and brought life and light and immortality. What does he say? Has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul's getting ready to go home. These are his last thoughts. He goes on through here and continues to talk about what's happened. He says, you're well aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus. There's always someone there who's not ashamed of his chains, and when he finds him in Rome, he eagerly searches for him. And then he says, at the beginning of chapter 2, the message for Timothy's life, he says, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, the message. And then in verse 2, he gives him the method. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And then the rest of the chapter goes through the mindset of the ministry. This is where it begins. A rich, rich book. We have a chance to listen in to a father-son conversation, the most important one, because it's at the closing of a door. That's when the real heart messages come out, don't they? It's when you're about to finish the evening and you're about to close the door and you say, oh, by the way, it's at the end of a letter. It's the P.S. That's where the point is. Where the heart comes out. And that's what's happening here. The door is inching closed, and Paul wants to say goodbye, and he wants to make it just right. Look with me at some of the background here, and we'll pick it up. You can see what's said in the insert there. The only thing I have not included is the fact that Paul wanted to see Timothy one last time. He wanted him to pay him a visit, and so he requests that he come and bring John Mark with him. The author is Paul. The date, it's the eve of his death. The year is 67 AD, and the place is Rome. And the purpose of the book, well, it's the legacy of a dream. It's time to pass on the baton, this lost labor of love, to one who will be faithful to endure. Father-son conversations are very interesting in Scripture. I'm always on the lookout for them. You see, you may have suspected, but I am a biological impossibility. My folks were told they could not have children, and for the first 13 years of their marriage, the doctors were correct. And then something happened, and they had one child. And I was born into a home of incredible love, And there was never any doubt in my parents' mind that I was a miracle from God. And so, of course, I was spoiled. I grew up in the church 9 months before I was born. I doubt seriously I missed a Sunday. My earliest memories are in the church nursery. I can't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. And I had parents that weren't religious. They were godly. They really knew what it meant. And my father ran his own business. He ran a lot of different businesses. He was an inventor and sort of a Renaissance man. He had been an editor and a writer and worked in sales. And most of his life he spent as a contractor. And so he would take one little boy with him everywhere on all the sites, building places. We finally made our way from Little Rock, Arkansas. Actually, we began in Texas, but in Little Rock, Arkansas. I think it was part of his sense of humor. Took us from Little Rock, Arkansas to Boulder, Colorado. And I'll always remember the first time I saw Boulder. We crested the hill into this beautiful little community back in the 50s, and we stopped. We got out of the old green car. Dad put his arm around Mom and me, and we prayed. And Dad said, "Family, this is home. This is where we're going to stay." And that's where I grew up. I remember days when my dad was, he had steel gray eyes and black curly hair with a widow's peak, and he was a big man, 200 pounds, big hands. I always remember him reaching those hands around and helping me wash my hands. They would just disappear inside of those two great big hands. And he was real interested in how I viewed things. And I think he was fascinated by looking at the world afresh through my eyes. I remember one time we were doing some work up at Estes Park. And one time we went up there and we drove down into the valley and turned to the left and went by St. Mary's Lake. And it was a cold, blustery, early fall day. And we climbed up on what are called the Bighorn Rocks. And we got up there and my dad wrapped me up in his big overcoat. And I unbuttoned about the second button down and looked out. He said, "Gary, what do you see?" And I nestled back into that big warm body and I looked out and I said, "Trees, rocks, the mountains." Then I said, "What do you see, Dad?" My dad squeezed me tight and said, "Well, Gary, you know, I think this beautiful lake that God created here with the hollow of his hand brings him a lot of pleasure. And you know that hill over there that's starting to turn gray? That's a hill full of aspen. We're going to come back in a few weeks and it will have all turned golden. And you know, Gary, I think that hill of golden aspen probably gives God more pleasure than all the gold that men seek to dig out of the ground. And these rocks we're standing on, did you know they're called the Bighorn Sheep Rocks? And when I look at these, I think of God's love and protection and provision, because this is where the Bighorn Sheep would come to sleep at night to get away from the wolves. I remember times when we would drive up above Timberline, where the Indians called Never Summer Land. And we'd hike across one of the glaciers, and my dad would get down on his hands and knees, and he'd take those big hands, and he'd pull the tundra apart, and he would show me a forest in miniature, where you could take a bouquet of flowers and put it on the head of a pin. I remember times when I'd see him sitting in the living room, looking out our big picture window at Boulder, Colorado. I remember times seeing him crying, and crawling up into his lap and find out that he was weeping over the people suffering in sin. It looked so beautiful, and most of it was so lost. And one of the things I remember most of all is how he treated my mom. Mom was a first grade teacher. And I remember times when the kids would have gotten to her, 35 first graders. She'd come home, and you could just tell from the way she shut the car door how the day had gone. And I would see that as an opportunity to go downstairs into the basement, watch TV, low profile time. But you know, my dad never saw it that way. First thing you know, he'd be downstairs saying, "You know, Mom needs us. She had a rough day. 35 first graders get to you too." He said, "Let's go upstairs and love Mom." And so we'd go upstairs and Mom would be banging pots and pans in the kitchen, you know. And you know how when you're feeling grumpy and grouchy, and you just want to continue to feel grumpy and grouchy. My dad would look at her and he'd start to pull the frustrations away. And she'd slowly let him do that. And the first thing you know, the three of us would be standing there in the kitchen, hugging each other, and telling each other how much we loved each other. My dad was real interested in how I saw the world. Paul is real interested in how Timothy sees the world. The perspective that Paul gives us of the ministry will carry you for a lifetime. Don't miss it in this little book. You see, it's in here that Paul shows us how to transfer the dream from one person to another. Take a look with me in your notes. There's been some problems. Paul's in prison. He's going to have to hand over the dream to someone else, an unfinished labor of love. And he does it by, first of all, looking at Timothy. He marks Timothy in an interesting way. The most significant person in Timothy's life at the most significant time in Paul's life just looks at Timothy and he prays for him with his eyes open and he tells Timothy what he sees. Paul reminds Timothy of the confidence that he has in him. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Timothy, I have no doubts about your commitment and where you're going. He reminds Timothy of his heritage, of the fact that God has set him apart long ago. To be a third-generation Christian this early, it's a remarkable thing. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And he reminds him of the calling that he has. He says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There is no higher calling than that of full-time service to the King. And in the process of all of this, he begins to wrap up his own salvation with him. You see the inclusive pronouns used here? Look at verse 9. The power of God who saved us and called us and granted us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. On and on again, he ties himself. He says, Timothy, you've got the real thing. I see it in you. I've watched you for over half your lifetime. It's true, Timothy. You can believe it forever. And then Paul looks at Timothy, and he sees Timothy for who he is, too, warts and all. And he reminds him of the character traits that he is to display. Look at the character traits that are there. In verse 8, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but of power and love and discipline." Of power and love and discipline. You know, power is an interesting thing. A lot of people want power. But power can crush. I remember for one semester, Ralph Drollinger was a student here at the International School of Theology. Ralph Drollinger is one of the few people in the world that make me feel short. At 7'4" tall, he's huge. First time I met him, I was leading the music and he was speaking. And he was using his index finger to make a point, and the whole front row would duck when he'd swing that incredible finger around by them. He has this big, deep voice, and he used to love to come up to me and squeeze me. And I would think, please don't break me, Ralph. Ralph would go, how you doing? I'd go, fine. Because you see, power is a scary thing. But when it's channeled with love, it makes a difference. Power without love will cripple you every time. Power with love can set broken bones and broken lives. But even there, with the right sentiment and wanting to do the right thing, you can still pull the wings off of some of God's delicate creatures, because you see, it also requires self-discipline. It takes all three to be able to apply just the right amount of pressure. That's why we're to have great sensitivity. This is something that Paul has learned over years and years. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And then he sums it up. I mean, clearly the key verse. In fact, the marching orders, our whole methodology in Campus Crusade, is found right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Most of you have committed that to memory. You believe it. We're applying it. This is the way we're going to approach fulfilling God's commission to us. Now, under characteristics, there's been a growth of heresy. There are men who want them to tickle their ears. They're not so interested in what is true as in what sounds interesting. It says in chapter 4 that they've turned away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I remember when I first started hearing about the New Age, I thought, yeah, there it is. It's still going on today. There are also more doctrinal formulations. We find in here more hymns of the faith. Today we lift a lot of the psalms and verses out and we sing them. Well, here is one that appears to be a hymn that was entrusted. In fact, if in your New American Standard, chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, there's a creedal statement. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, well, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. An incredible verse about the security that we have in him. And then we have Paul's charge to Timothy. That last chapter where he begins to gain momentum. The door is almost closed, and Paul rushes in with so many things he wants to tell him. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Then he says in verse 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You see, the world naturally tends to follow the second law of thermodynamics, particularly in relationships. My old Western Civ teacher at Baylor, Mr. Reed, interesting man, bald as he could be with the largest nose I've ever seen on a face. And he would rehearse through the great histories of Europe and Western civilization. And we had something we called Reed's Law of Motion. He didn't invent it, but I've written it out for you there. You see, things begin as a movement. There's an excitement and a pioneering stage that goes on. But the pioneering days of the church are beginning to come to a close. They're moving into the more institutional stage. Churches are taking more shape and form and permanence. And you must be careful because there's a natural tendency to move right out of that movement stage and into a monument. The Roman Empire, at one time, its citizens were soldiers. Everyone was involved in expanding the borders of the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire became comfortable and everyone became a slave owner. And the Roman Empire began to contract. And now the Roman Empire, it's merely a myth. We make movies about it with men running around in miniskirts, swinging swords, and we hardly believe it even existed. Watch out. One of the other things that happens here is it begins to talk about discipleship at an advanced level. I'll let you work through that yourselves. There's a lot going on here. They're very important things. In terms of the outline of the book,
well, Paul begins his letter by looking at Timothy so he can get a clear understanding of who he is. In the same way, before we can begin at an advanced level of discipleship, we need to have a good understanding of who we are.
It's kind of like going back and collecting what we learned in Romans. We are deeply fallen, greatly loved, and highly significant people. And then Paul looks at the ministry. He looks at the good. And he goes through the different attitudes that one will have. And he lists out six of them. Sometimes the Christian life is like a war. You're a soldier. You're on the front line. There is no question about right and wrong. You're there. And it's important why you're there. That you're there to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. And the Christian life's like that. It is a war. There are times, too, when the Christian life is like a competition, where one becomes an athlete in verse 5. And for an athlete, the word that you need to hear echoed in and around this one is the word discipline. For clearly it says here that he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And it's not merely keeping the rules of the race, it's the rules of training. In the early Olympiads, the Olympians would stand there and they would all make a pledge that they had trained the required number of months before. If you would have God trust you with an opportunity, you must prove ready and seasoned for that opportunity. Back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, it talks about God's select arrows and those that he hardens and sharpens, that he can pull from his quiver and send straight to the mark with no variation. That's what he wants from us. But to get there, there's a discipline that's involved. And the Christian life is like that. There are times when you must study and study. The Christian life is also like a farmer in verse 6. There are times when there's an incredible harvest. But you know the thing about a farmer? He has to work day after day, each day. He sees the cause and effect over and over again. But rain or shine, sick or well, whether he feels like it or not, he has to get up and milk the cows and clean out the stalls. There are seasons he must pay close attention to. And he realizes, probably more than any other profession, how important it is that God bless and bring the seasons and the rains in their time. Down in verse 15, it talks about the fact that one of the attitudes you're to have is that of a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because he didn't cut corners. He didn't use inferior material. In fact, the way you judge a workman is by what he has produced. And you need to be aware of that too. If you find that when you leave, the message leaves with you, you're doing something very wrong. I mean, constantly your goal is to work yourself out of a job. That's the point. It isn't to make people dependent on you, but more dependent on him. You find also in verse 20 that sometimes the Christian life is like a vessel. And Paul goes through here and talks about different kinds of vessels. But the one thing that all vessels have in common is that they just sit. And the vessels that are used are the ones that are clean. We have a lot of vessels in our house. But you know, I never pick up a dirty one and draw a glass of water. I always pick a clean one. And it's one of the hardest things in the Christian life to do is to stay clean and ready when God isn't using you at this moment. Boy, that's hard. And here's Paul in prison. I think the toughest moment in the Christian life is all by yourself, all alone. And then the final picture of the Christian life is given in verse 24, the bond servant. And the key here to the slave is obedience. One that's willing to obey, even if one doesn't understand all the answers. We're a people in a generation whose favorite word is, well, why? Why should I do that? Sometimes it's just because God commanded it. But all through this chapter, it's good. I mean, it's a seasoned, wonderful thing going on here. And so Paul is sharing the good of the ministry. But then in chapter 3, he shares the bad. Timothy, don't be surprised. Look at what he says. But realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. That word difficult, it's the same word that's used for an ugly wound that's just ripped and torn in somebody's hide. It's going to get ugly, Timothy. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list goes on and on. It'll frustrate you to tears, Timothy. They'll always be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 12, he gives him a promise. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Count on it, Timothy. But what's the bottom line? What's the closing of chapter 3? Well, it's that famous passage about God's Word. It said, you have known from childhood the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation, not just for you, but for others, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it works at every different level. Take a look at it. And then look at verse 17. For the man of God may be equipped for every good work. There are six things that are listed out here that God's Word will do for you. Check them out sometime. And then as the door is slowly closing, Paul moves to chapter 4. And I look at this as the beautiful. The good, the bad, and the beautiful. Because this is where Paul takes a look at his whole life and sees that it was good. He says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, a libation to the gods was the the sentiment there from Greek times. And the time of my departure is at hand. This word departure is a very full word. It means a time to be unyoked. This is the word that would be used to talk about an oxen after he's plowed the field, when it's time to put him in the stall and to feed him. When he's finished everything he was created for that day, he's unyoked. The time of my unyoking is at hand. It's also used when one frees a slave that's chained, when they've served their time and they're to be set free, the departure. It's also used when one is going to unfasten a ship from the docks and it's going to head out into deep water. We're no longer on shore, but we're now ready to make the journey. And probably the meaning here that was closest to Paul is that this word depart is the same word that's used to strike camp, to pull up tent pegs. The temporary housing is about to be folded up and laid aside for the permanent. The time of my departure is at hand. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He says, I fought the good fight. In other words, I invested my life in something that mattered. I didn't invest my life in something that was of temporal value. And he says, I finished the course, the results. Finishing the course is incredibly important. I remember one time I was listening to Dick Purnell, and he was looking at all the people in the Old Testament. There are thousands of people mentioned in the Old Testament. And he was curious how many of them remained strong and consistent in their walk with God till the end of their life. You know how many he found out of the thousands there? Six. You know, I look out here, I don't see too many gray heads. A few. Does it scare you a little bit? It should. It's a different story in the New Testament. Of all the hundreds of people mentioned there, you know how many you find that don't finish strong? About two dozen. The difference? God's Spirit. And the fact that they were in the pioneering days, they didn't have any other choice. You either stay close to God or you die. And then he says, I have kept the faith. In other words, he didn't sacrifice the cause for the ends. He has stayed within the rules. I've kept the faith. I didn't cut corners. I didn't cheat. The things that I have done aren't wood, straw, and stubble. They're going to last. And then he says, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. And he's beginning to get enthused about all the people that he has made a difference in, that God has used him to touch. And then he says, Timothy, please try to come before winter. Bring John Mark with you. I'd like to say goodbye. You know, it seems that we don't know. We don't know if Timothy was able to collect the parchments and the coats and get back to Rome before Paul's head was taken from him on the streets of Rome. I like to think he did, that he got back and was able to say goodbye. Because you see, the word goodbye is a contraction of the old English, God be with ye. Literally, when you say goodbye to someone, you're saying, I want to put you back in God's care. And that's what 2 Timothy is all about. It's how to say goodbye. How to put someone back in God's care. The only other reference we have to Timothy is found in Hebrews, the end of the book. And it simply says that he was released from prison in Rome. Apparently, he went there and was thrown in prison too. We know his life continued for some time after that. For tradition tells us that he went back to Ephesus and became the head of the church there to meet his own martyrdom under the reign of Domitian in the last decade of the first century. He stayed true to the faith. It worked. You see, all of Paul's life was validated by his death. He fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. I remember the very first time I encountered death. I was 12 years old, And the dog I had grown up with was part cocker and part dachshund. And she was a little thing, and when she was a pup, she had a hard time keeping the back end from trailing around in front of the front end. And so I got to name her, and I named her Waddles, because that's how she walked. And my dad thought that was real funny, and so he would tell everybody that we really named her Waddles because she was Wadsworth, and Wadsworth because she was a Longfellow, being a dachshund. And that little dog was just an incredibly blithe spirit in the house, and went with me everywhere. I mean, an only child, a boy and his dog. But I came home from school one day in the spring, and my dad met me at the door, and I could see on his face that something was wrong. He brought me inside, and he says, "Son, I have some bad news for you." And then he told me that my best friend had died, my dog. And we went out into the backyard under the apple tree to say goodbye to an old friend. And as we buried that little box in the ground, my dad stood behind me and wrapped his big arms around me, and he said, "Gary, what do you see?" And I couldn't see much through the tears. All I could see was a lot of pain and suffering, and I had a lot of questions. And then for the next 2 hours, my dad told me what he saw. He saw that God had given us an incredible gift for a number of years, a beautiful little dog for us to learn to love, in hopes that we would take that same love and turn it back to him and to the people he loves so much. He saw that everything in life is very temporal, that things are just here on loan for a while, that we will have to say goodbye to all of it. He saw that it was important, that tears were a very valuable thing in the grieving process. He also saw that it would be wrong to bury your heart in the ground with that dog, for there would be other dogs, there would be other gifts from God, and that we couldn't judge what was going on by the circumstance. We had to rely on the character of God. Little did either one of us know what a severe mercy was given us that day. For just 6 months later, I would be standing at another gravesite, that of my father, thinking back on the lessons that he had taught me about saying goodbye. And God used that to mark my life. The last thing my father was able to do before he found himself in an iron lung was take a fellow he was discipling and go out and share his faith. The next day he would not move again. Years later, I was back at that church I was almost born in, big old Baptist church, Fort Worth, Texas. And as I was walking in to sit down, an elderly man greeted me at the door, shook my hand, said, "Hi, what's your name?" I said, "My name's Gary Stanley." And he held me back and he looked at me real close. And he said, "Is your father G.L. Stanley?" I said, "Yep, sure is." He said, "Oh, wow. Tell me, how is G.L.?" And I said, "He's great. Just great. He went home 10 years ago." And the man began to tear up. And he said, I didn't know. Then he began to tell me about the difference that G.L. Stanley had made in his life. And then he said, "Is there anything I can do for the son of G.L. Stanley?" And I said, "I think you just did." See, we stand bridging generations. It's an unfinished labor of love that God has given us. God will mark your life. One of my dear friends, a supporter that's known me since I was in third grade, one day said to me, she said, "Gary, I don't think you're a great man." I said, "Thanks. Appreciate your honesty." She said, "But you have the makings of a great man. God has hurt you deeply with the loss of your father. And God willing, you'll never get over it. He will always have access to your life. And it's through that great wound God can make you great. God will mark your life. I grew up in an incredible Christian home. My mom, oh, the time to tell you about her. Some of you didn't. Some of you haven't said two words to your parents in years. Some of you have parents who think you're totally out of your mind for being here. But like we said before, you may not be able to change your inheritance, but you can change your legacy. And God will take whatever life you've been placed into and use it. He'll do an original work in you. It won't look like anybody else, and it shouldn't. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room that you will not allow anyone to drop short and step off the track. That you will allow all of us to finish strong in you. And I pray, Father, you will help us to gain a better perspective of how you've marked our lives and tailored us, Father, that we too would never be ashamed of you. That we would see that the momentary light afflictions that come into our life are far outweighed by the eternal weight of glory, becoming more like your Son. I pray, Father, that you would bring people into our lives like Paul, that will love us from the inside out, will see us for what we really are, and for all that we can become. And Father, I pray you would make us men and women like that. That in those that we see, you would give us eyes to see how you see.